All right, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So you thought you had it rough. Jesus, of course, is going to be tempted of the devil. You got to keep in mind, according to Hebrews, Jesus knew his goal or his mission was to come to this earth to save sinners. And he had to identify with us in every way. And so Hebrews 4 tells us that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so he went through every temptation that we might possibly know. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't have the temptation to steal cigarettes from the 7-Eleven. That's not what I'm talking about. But there are three major realms of temptation that we know of. Adam and Eve had to be tempted in the garden by those same three. Jesus was tempted by those same three. And John writes about them in 1 John chapter 2. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The three major areas in which we humans are tempted all the time. You look in Genesis in chapter 3, and I believe in verse 6, where it's specifically written there how Eve was tempted. And those three things are there. In fact, why don't I just turn and read the verse to you in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, she needed it for her food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, pride of life, we can be wise. She took it and she ate it. And when you see Jesus being tempted by the devil, you'll see very much the same type of a temptation in those three areas. And in verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Jesus knew his mission, as I said, and he knew what he had to, the temptations he had to put himself through. And so it's almost as if he set himself up for it. This fasting in the wilderness is something that he did so that he would have the opportunity for the devil to take his best shot. And he needed to do so, as I said, in order to identify with us. I do not suggest that any of us do that. In other words, we don't want to put ourselves in a place so that we could say, okay, devil, give me your best shot. Believe me, he will. And you may not survive it. So don't think that you're Jesus, you're not. You may have the power of Christ in you, but we are definitely made of flesh, and we possess all of the weaknesses of the flesh, whereas Jesus was the God-man. He's a whole different experience of power on the earth that we do not possess. So what I'm saying is don't purposefully put yourself in a place to see whether or not you're going to survive the temptation. Not a good idea. You know, we see this a lot with former addicts, those who've been delivered from the Lord, and they tell themselves that they're okay, that they can handle it. No, you probably can't, and so it's foolish to put yourself in a place like that. Don't do it. Well, Jesus placed himself here because he had a mission, and he, of course, succeeded at his mission. So in verse 3, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Well, if he was the Son of God, this is a bit of a challenge. It could be, some would say, that it could also mean, since you are the Son of God. Either way, it's a challenge to who he is. Since you are the Son of God and you're here starving as the Son of God, no one's going to fault you if you feed yourself. That's not a bad thing. You got to eat, right? It's like an Italian mama. You got to eat. And so the devil isn't saying anything that isn't necessarily a bad thing, except that he's trying to distract Jesus from his purpose and from his mission. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And Jesus is not falling for the devil's tricks. In verse 4, he answered and said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this comes out of the law of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Here it's not new to Jesus, though Jesus wrote it back in Deuteronomy, inspiring the law even then. Here he's quoting his own words, as it were. And that's why he uses the word of God as his authority when he says, it is written. Now, that is the authority. It is not us standing there saying, I could do this, I could do this, I could do this. No, no. When we are weak is when we are strong, meaning we admit our weakness. We can't do this unless the Lord is with me. Lord, I need you, and I need you now. And we must use the word of God in our battling, in our fighting. And this is very important that we see this as we go through here. Well, he passed that test. And then in verse 5, the devil took him up to the holy mountain or holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. This is the temple on the Mount of Calvary there, not Calvary Mount, the Temple Mount. And this is where the temple was, the very high point on the Temple Mountain. And he took Jesus to the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, basically, you can't be harmed. That's what it says. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Now, here there is a truth here in that as the Son of God, you're not going to be killed until you've completed your mission. And so the devil is trying to get him to show off a little bit. Now, the first one was the lust of his flesh. The lust of his flesh, and that you're hungry and you have to eat. Fasting is when we die to the flesh, and that's what he was trying to do. The flesh is telling you you're hungry, you need to eat, and he's saying, no, I'm not going to eat at all. I'm going to draw close to God. Excuse me. The second temptation has to do more with the pride of life. Since you are the Son of God, no one can hurt you. So go ahead, throw yourself off. Watch what happens. The angels are going to come and sweep you up, and you're not even going to dash your foot against the stone. Well, Jesus said, it is written, once again using the word of God, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Here is another way of saying what I said just a moment ago, putting yourself in a position where you assume or presume that God is going to come and rush to your aid when you've done something foolish in the first place. That's what this is. Of course, Jesus is not going to do anything foolish. Here, Satan, in a sense, is twisting and misapplying Scripture, which often happens, and we must learn the full counsel of God is what Jesus was doing here. Yes, the Scripture may say that I'm going to be protected, but it also says don't tempt the Lord your God. And so he balanced it out. A lot of us, especially when we're young, we're not aware of the greater counsel of God, meaning what the whole Bible says. We take just bits and pieces of it, and we act on those bits and pieces. And very often, we do foolish things based on only half the truth of God's counsel or God's word. And so we need to make sure we're getting all of the truth of God's word. Again, in verse 8, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, the beauty of these different kingdoms. He said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, once again, he showed him all of these things. This becomes now the lust of the eyes. And in the lust of the eyes, you know, here, all of this belongs to the devil. The reason is because we know that the Scripture tells us he is the prince of this age or the god of this world. He is the one who received the permission, if you will, to oversee or take control of the world and all that is in it. In the garden, God gave Adam and Eve that right to oversee the world. When they sinned, they passed on that right, as it were, to the devil. And instead of serving God, they started to serve the devil. And everything that they had now was under the devil's authority. Ultimately, that's what Jesus means when he calls them this, when Paul the Apostle called them that in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world. He is in charge of all of these things. As we moved into the book of Revelation, we saw that title deed that was presented, that Jesus purchased the world back from on the cross, and now he's going to come and redeem it or collect on his purchase. And that's what the whole scenario of the last days is about, as the Lord comes to collect on all of his last things now, or all of his things that he purchased. Now, as we look at the temptation as a whole, Jesus, of course, saying, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then it says in verse 11, "The devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." And so the devil left him, but he wasn't finished. Of course, the devil is going to try in every way to destroy Christ. He thought he did at the cross, but Jesus rose from the dead, and he was victorious. So he won everything. He defeated Satan at the cross, nailing his authority to the cross. And so this is a victory for Christ and, of course, a victory for us. But the devil is still out to kill and destroy and to steal as much as he possibly can. If that means he can ruin the testimony or the witness of a Christian, he'll do it. He knows he can't bring you into hell, but he can certainly make you feel as if you live there. He can make you feel as if it's so terrible and so bad that you become a very bad witness on this earth. Now, when you look at these temptations as a whole, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, all of these things become the constant barrage that are coming against the Christian on a regular basis. You know this is true. Notice it says here the devil left him, but the devil really wasn't finished with him. Now, you're going to go through a temptation. You're going to go through a trial. It may be one time the lust of the eyes. Another time, it may be about pride and arrogance or conceit or selfish ambition. And the Lord has got to put you through that trial. And the devil is going to tempt you to raise up yourself higher than you ought to think. And then the devil's going to win some battles, but then the Lord is going to show you, "My son, my child, my daughter, I've come to help you so you don't have to live like this." And so he teaches us through those things. We may lose a couple of battles, but we never lose the war. We always will win in Christ. And this, I think, is a picture of what real spiritual warfare looks like. I think that this spiritual warfare is really in the realm of truth versus lie. We often think that it's something physical. It's not. You know, we see the movies that Hollywood throws down our throats and how it's always this demons moving things back and forth. And that stuff is not what we're fighting against. That's all silly stuff. Our battle is in the realm of truth. And when the devil comes to us with temptation, it's always, in a sense, like he did with Eve in the garden, to exchange the truth of God for his replacement. And when we take the bait, when we bite that, our lives become worse for it, not better. And then he sits in the corner and starts giggling at us because he got us to take his bait. And so the battle is always in us knowing the truth, using the Word of God. That's why Paul called it the sword of the Spirit. It's about truth versus error. That's the spiritual battle we face. And it's not sitting in a corner and praying the armor of God on us. Praying the armor of God. It's cute, but it's not real. It's not real. We put it on in a sense of walking in the truth of all of Scripture. And we fight, we do battle by standing in truth. Having done all, you stand. And you stand in the truth. And here we see Jesus using that as his weapon. His weapon was simply, "It is written, the Word of God is what I stand on." That's what he was saying, and that's what we must stand on as well. And he'll be back. He'll be back. He will just repackage his lie and come back at you some other way or some other time. But it doesn't affect us so long as we're standing in truth and walking in it as a way of life. It must become our way of life. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Now, it's almost as if John being put in prison was sort of the mark of Jesus' beginning. All right, my forerunner is done now. And Jesus knows what's going to happen to John. John's not getting out of prison. We know that he's going to get his head cut off. Jesus is going to go visit him at some point, and John is going to say, "Are you the one?" John is going to send someone and ask Jesus, "Are you the one?" And Jesus is going to say, "Go tell John all the things you've seen. He'll know." So there is this exchange that happens, but here it seems it needed to be that John was done, and when he's done, he's going to be taken out. Listen, brothers and sisters, that's how I want to go. I want to know the Lord is done. When he's done with me, I really do want to go. So do you. You may not know that yet, but you really want to go when the Lord is done with you. And because if not, well, I read a report just from one of my students this week on Hezekiah. When it was time for him to go, the Lord told him, "It's time for you to get your house in order because you're going to die." And he wound up staying, and he made a lot of mistakes in the time that he stuck around. So when it's time to go, you want to go. No, we don't have control over those things. The Lord does, but we want to accept the Lord's will in this. John was put in prison, and Jesus started his ministry, and so he left for Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." A passage from Isaiah chapter 9 is quoted here. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Hey, that's John's message. That's the same thing he said. So John is taken out of the way. Well, Jesus says we're going to continue that theme because he is the forerunner. John was the forerunner of Jesus. He is the one who cries out in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord," because the Lord is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus said, "Oh yeah, that's true. You can kill John, but that doesn't change the facts," which is the truth of persecution. You can destroy the messenger, but the message remains the same. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." You know, this is one of my favorite verses of the Gospels. I just love the way he says these things as if people are just going to drop their nets and follow him. It's almost so simple, too simple. Well, they immediately left their nets and followed him. So apparently it was that simple. It's believed that Jesus did have a meeting of these guys before. We know this from other Gospels. So they did have a meeting, and when Jesus came back to these guys, it's as if he says, "All right, guys, now let's go." And they dropped what they were doing right there and followed Jesus. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So here are two sets of brothers doing the exact same thing. I mean, it really sounds impossible. It sounds really unbelievable. And we often will hear this and then we'll start to apply it to our day. But he's not asking us to leave anything. In fact, in the New Testament epistles, we see the Apostle Paul saying, if you are saved as a slave, don't seek to be free. If you're free, don't seek any other thing. Stay where you are, in a sense, grow where you're planted, we would say. And don't seek to be anything else other than what you already are until the Lord shows you clearly something else. And so often we'll read this and we think, well, that I would never be, I could never drop what I'm doing to follow Jesus. And I don't think he's asking us to, really. I really believe the commands of the Lord are very practical. They're not too kooky. They're not too crazy. And when we try to interpret what the Lord is saying, he really wouldn't ask us to do something if it were impossible. He asks us to do the credible, sometimes in a very incredible way, almost miraculous. And this is very important. I mean, these guys are brothers. If they leave their family business, that leaves a humongous hole in the business there. But yet he asks them to leave. Jesus is not asking us necessarily to leave, but he is asking us to follow him. And we can follow him wherever we are, wherever we live, whatever we're doing, whatever our occupation may be. So let's follow him. No excuses. We don't need any excuses. We don't need to offer any excuses. If you are a plumber, if you're a carpenter, if you wash dishes for a living, if you are the president of a company or something, follow Jesus in all of those occupations. Live for the Lord. Let the light of Christ guide you through all the decisions of your life. Live for Jesus. Into verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So Jesus became very, very popular early on in his ministry, especially in his Galilean ministry. People were coming to him. It's estimated that during this time, there may have been in that region about 3 million people. So it's not like this is some tiny little place. 3 million is a lot of people who were all over that region. And so when he settles in the Galilee for this time, he was able to impact a lot of people. And because of that, of course, the Pharisees got nervous of his fame and popularity, and eventually they will become jealous. And as he moves closer into Jerusalem, then he's going to have to deal with that den of snakes, vipers, as he called them. All right, let's go into the Beatitudes, the Beatitudes of chapter 5. Beatitudes is a word which simply means blessings, or the way some have interpreted it is that this is these are the attitudes that we're supposed to be attitudes. Some would say that Jesus is teaching us here from the manifesto of his kingdom. And this becomes what Christian living is all about. We don't live by the law in the sense of the Ten Commandments. That's not what Christians relate to. This is what we relate to. This is supposed to be how we as Christians are to strive to become. This is what we want to be. So this, of course, becomes very, very, very important. This is to be every believer's goal, every believer's target for life. This has to make sense to us and apply to us. Some have said that if you would take all of the great teachings of the great philosophers of the world throughout history, put them all together, all of their teachings together, it would be a rough version of what Jesus was saying here. In other words, it wouldn't be as good. But what Jesus is saying here, if we live like this, we will shine and the world will want that. Watch as we go through. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So, first thing, the word disciples here is not necessarily referring to the apostles, but everyone who believed. All of the ones referred to in verses 23 through 25 of the fourth chapter. those who believed in him, and they just sat around the mountainside. If you've ever been to Israel, you go to the Mount of Beatitudes, and there's a slight slope, and in the background would have been the Sea of Galilee. And so it's a beautiful little setting where he was, and his audience were believers, people who already believed in him. This is not evangelism here. This is Christian teaching. And then he opened his mouth, notice in verse 2, and taught them. This is teaching for the Christian life and the Christian faith. So if you want to be Christ-like, then be like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And the poor in spirit here speaks about moral bankruptcy. I got nothing to give God. It's not like God is lucky to have me. This means I've got nothing, God. I am broke. I am completely broke. I've got nothing to offer you. I have fallen so short. I've got nothing. Well, that's what the scripture says in Romans 3, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And I think the first thing we need to know is this. That's why he lists it first. Blessed are those who know how poor they are in their spirits, how bankrupt they really are. Theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. You know, this is so important because we fight to hold on to one shred of praise. No, give me this. Well, I'll admit to this, but I won't admit to that part. Just give it all up. Even if you should hold on to this part, it's not worth anything. It's worth nothing. So just come to the conclusion, my best is not enough for God. My best falls short. So what's the point of even offering it? Lord, I'm broke in your presence. I am nothing. Now listen, I want you to think about this for a moment, especially when you relate it to Christian churches. When we walk into Christian churches, don't we often try to make ourselves look as good as we possibly can? Haven't you ever gone into churches where you feel as if they expect you to be good before they'll even accept you? That is so contrary to what the Lord wants us to know about ourselves. It's almost as if he's saying, don't try to impress anybody. Don't fool anybody. You can't fool anybody. Because all of us, we all put our pants on the same way. We all laid our pillows down the same way. We all think the same way in many ways, some different than others, some worse than others, but we're all the same. Now you think about that when you walk into church next time and someone may be trying to look really holy, really spiritual. I know you. I know who you are. You're just like me. You're no better. We're all the same. But that's the way we're supposed to be. That doesn't mean we're not striving, because as you go through this list, you see there's a striving that we're trying to become better at all of this. But this is how we become better. First, you're nothing. You got nothing. Bupkis. Just admit it and let it go. You will find such freedom when you realize you can't impress God. Nobody. You're free. Don't try. Yours will be the kingdom of heaven. That's yours. Secondly, he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, the idea here, of course, if you're keeping it in line here, first you realize, I got nothing. Well, in a sense, we don't want to be proud of that, but quite the opposite. We want to be grieved over the fact that I am such a miserable wretch. I'm such a sinner. And God, I don't want to stay in this condition. I don't want to stay like this. Yes, it's true. I got nothing. I don't want to boast about that. I don't want to be proud of that. That's a condition that has to be changed. And the problem is when I'm poor in spirit is I'm saying, I can't change myself. There's nothing I can do to stop what I am. And so it breaks my heart, God, that I want to do more for you. And I can't because I'm so wretched. I'm so miserable. Then he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek is a beautiful word. I want you to think for a moment of the the wild horse. We've used this before, but you've got a wild stallion who you've just taken out of the wild. You've thrown the rope around his neck. You think he's going to be happy about that? No. He's going to kick and buck and scream and squeal as if to say, you are not going to put that bit in my mouth. You are not going to put that saddle on my back. There is no way I'm going to submit to you. Absolutely not. And the cowboy or the cowgirl is saying, oh, this is good for you. You'll see. This is going to be okay. I will not. What this means is, blessed are those who will submit to what the Lord wants to do. If you'll submit and stop trying to keep your freedom, stop trying to keep what you think you have, what little you have, and let the Lord saddle you. This is about brokenness. Blessed are those who will allow the Lord to break you, who will submit to the Lord. You're going to inherit the earth. You see, you're holding on to this little bit that you've got, but it's nothing. If you let it go and let the Lord control your life, you'll have it all. It's all yours. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Okay, all right. Now we're seeing the process here. Once I got nothing to give God, not at all. I feel miserable. Those who mourn, I got nothing to give God. I think I should just give my life over to the Lord. I'm going to be meek in this. And wait a minute, I want more than just meekness. I hunger and thirst. Notice what for? For righteousness. Think of what you hunger and thirst for today. What is it? Do you hunger and thirst for power? Do you hunger and thirst for money? Do you hunger and thirst for something that's going to hurt you? Do you hunger and thirst for the opposite sex? Do you hunger and thirst for the same sex? What do you hunger and thirst for? The child of God has to make this his prayer. I want to be right with you. And I want to hunger and thirst for that more than anything else. More than my daily bread. I want this more than anything. And if you do, you're going to be filled. That's what you feel you want. The Lord is gladly going to fill you. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. A merciful person is someone who feels with other people. She feels with other people. Most merciful people I've found are women. And moms especially. Merciful. Not that the men can't have this merciful spirit. Of course, it's talking to us all. But for some, it comes more naturally than others. So this is something I want to learn. I want to obtain this where I start to put myself in the shoes of other people and start caring, having compassion for what they're feeling, what they're going through. And sometimes we don't have that. Sometimes we just say, get tough. Oh, if I had $20 every time I said that in my past, I'd be rich right now. Just get tough. Just get tough. You know, like that can happen. If I could get tough, I would be tough. And that's what we do sometimes without mercy. We have to learn this sometimes, and it's God working through us. It's thirsting and hungering for righteousness, and God changes us. He wants to change us in this way. You're going to see that God will change you. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, here is something that is difficult. When I think of purity, of course, I think of the holy life. That is something we always say. You know, we know God wants us to be holy. Without holiness, no one can see the Lord. Those are tough, harsh verses. And so we start to think, I look over my life today, and I know it wasn't as pure as I wanted it to be. But then I see those two words, in heart. Now that I might be able to do. My actions may be impure a lot of times, but I think God has a hold of my heart. And that is where the work is going on, inside of my heart. And if he can have my heart, which I gave him a long time ago, and I let him work where none of you can see, None of you see what God does in my heart. None of you knows what's going on inside of me. As I'm walking through the church and I'm seeing you and I'm looking at you, I'm usually not judging you. I'm more judging me. As I'm looking at my life and I'm saying, oh God, work in my heart. And I'm telling you, it is really the cry of my heart that my heart would be right and pure with the Lord. That's where the work is going on. So let the Lord have your heart, and he will make it pure. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And a peacemaker is not someone who simply has peace in his life and he thinks it's great. That is a beautiful thing. A peacemaker is someone who helps others to make peace with God. So the ministry, Paul called it, of reconciliation. We help others in their relationship with God. This is not someone who meddles. A meddler is when he knows two people are having problems and he tries to patch it up. That usually gets you burnt. I don't know if you've ever tried that. It usually gets you burnt. Forget that stuff. Lead them to Christ. Lead them to Christ, whether they're Christians or not. If they're Christians, you just lead them to Christ, and hopefully in time those problems will be resolved and worked out. Lead people to Christ. He is the one who makes peace in all of our hearts. So our job is to bring people to Jesus. In verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So persecution, as we know, has been promised to all who live righteously in this earth will suffer persecution, Paul said. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So there's two requirements here that makes it real persecution. First, you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, meaning because you have decided a righteous path instead of a wrong path. And secondly, for the sake of Christ instead of the sake of something else. And very often what happens is we can become fanatical believers and we become persecuted because we're a little wacky. And we can present the gospel in the wrong way. And when that happens, people make fun of us and we somehow, you know, call that persecution. And that's not necessarily persecution. Look at the criteria here. Persecuted for righteousness' sake, right living, and for my sake, for preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And of course, Jesus is speaking before the cross. Eventually, he would be able to say, they persecuted me too. And he will say that later on. We'll see in John 15, where he'll mention that they hated him too. Or they, if they hated you, that's because they hated him too. Verse 13 is the result of the previous verses here. You are the salt of the earth. In other words, if you live according to these Beatitudes, these first 12 verses or so, you will be the salt of the earth. And salt is important. Salt in that day, of course, not like salt in our day. We go get a little container of salt for like a buck or something like that. It doesn't seem very valuable. But in that day, it was terribly valuable. In fact, have you ever heard of the city of Salzburg? Salz in German means salt. And Burg, B-U-R-G, means it could mean city. It's the city and fortress, actually, that watches over the city. That's where they have salt mines over there, and they had to protect it. And so it was a very precious commodity back then, salt was. And that's because of what it was used for. It was a preservation. It was used, of course, also for seasoning, for making things like we use it today. We don't use it as much today for preserving things, though we do. We do pack things in salt and we can use it. But back then it was extremely precious. So when Jesus is saying you're salt of the earth, he's not saying you're not worth much. In fact, the saying he's not worth his salt, that's where it comes from. It means you're not worth the value that you should be. You're not holding up your value. So when he says you are the salt of the earth, that's the idea of what he wants us to be in this world. He wants us to be a preserving entity, which we are as the Christian church. We preserve morality, we're supposed to. We preserve righteousness, we're supposed to. We preserve the light, which he's going to say in just a moment. That's what we're supposed to do. And so this is our job. But he says, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So we are the salt of the earth, and we're to be useful rather than useless. He said in verse 14, you are the light of the world. So here are two examples, and once again, living according to these Beatitudes will make you salt and light in a society. Can you imagine if we all lived like those things? We would stand out, and that's the point here. You will be a city set on a hill which cannot be hidden. And the idea here is that as light, you really can't hide it. That becomes the proof of life in Christ is your light. And you're not supposed to hide it. It says in verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but instead they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So he says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Live by these Beatitudes, and let your light shine. Don't hide it. Don't try to cover it. Churches and Christians mustn't cloister or convent themselves. Oh, and we say we don't do that, but we do. We do. You know, I use those words on purpose. Those are, in a sense, Catholic words. We think of the Catholics, they live up in the monastery or the cloister or the convent, and we say, well, we don't do that. Well, we do that. Protestants do that too. In that we just hide, we only hang out with Christians who think like us, we only do what we do, and there's the safety in that. But when we get further into the epistles, Paul says, you gotta reach out to the world. And we hide ourselves here, and we're not letting the light shine. You know, we don't put a basket over our light. We put a church building over our light. And we only allow our kind in here. And I know that many of you have gotten saved when you came just as you were. And that's how we like it. You come just as you are, and we'll take you just as you are, and we'll watch without judgment as your life becomes changed before our eyes. And it'll be the Lord who does it. It's not a requirement. It's a fringe benefit of being a part of a place where God is working. And that's what we see over and over and over again. People's lives drastically, radically, beautifully changed. And you know, they're drawn to the light. You know what's drawn to the light, right? Bugs. Bugs come to the light. And that's okay. Because when you come here, you're going to get changed, and that's what the Lord wants of us. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now keep in mind, Matthew is writing to the Jewish mind as much as he can. The Jewish mind is thinking, this Jesus is a radical guy, and he's undoing the law. And he's saying, no, Jesus is trying to, Matthew's pointing this out. No, he came to fulfill. Not to destroy, not to undo the law, but to fulfill the law. And we know that he, of course, is the fulfillment of the law. Once again, from Colossians, nailing even the law and the ordinances of the law to the cross. He completed it. And of course, only a perfect man could do that, and that's what he was. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So the word of God is going to be established and fulfilled just as it is written. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, who teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, and this is where it starts to get a bit dicey. I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, here is the first shot over the bow. The point here is that I did not come to undo the law. I came to fulfill the law. But I don't want you to think that those who claim to know the law are fulfilling the law. They're not. They think that they are fulfilling the law, but unless your righteousness exceeds those who claim to be the best keepers of the law, unless you're better than they are, he says, you can no way enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in another gospel, the apostles are listening into this and say, well, who can be saved? With man it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Of course, this means, we take this to the New Testament epistles, no one can be saved by keeping the law. You can only be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. What this is saying is that the Pharisees and the scribes were the holiest, most righteous keepers of the laws that existed, and it wasn't good enough. It still wasn't good enough. That should make us normal sinners feel pretty good in that there is room for us at the cross. We come to the cross by faith, and the blood of Christ cleanses us of all the unrighteousness that the law could not do. And we're not keepers of the law. We're lovers of Jesus. You have heard that it was said of those of old. You know what? I'm going to stop here, and we'll pick up here in verse 21, because now he starts to do a few different things here as he takes this first shot of the Pharisees over the bow here, and he's going to say, in a sense, this is what the Pharisees teach, but let me tell you what I say. And now what he says, of course, we know he's the writer of the law, but this is so great because we want to know what the intent of the author was. He's going to tell us. This is what they say in their interpretation of it, but this is really what it means. And so this is going to be important to many of us as we start going through and start touching a lot of issues that plague us today. This is not old ancient writing. This hits us at home today. So let's stop here. That way none of us will feel rushed. I have to confess, with all that happened tonight, I felt a bit rushed. Let's just take a pause. Let the Lord speak to us these few words that we were able to cover. I hate, in fact, stopping in the middle of a chapter. It's going to bug me all week, but we'll be okay. That's part of my OCD. OCD, is it? Whatever. So, pray for me this week. Lord, as we bow our hearts to you tonight, all of us just simply want to rest in your love. Lord, one thing we know is we don't rest in your law. That always makes us feel, as I've just described, unfinished, like we could do more. But your love takes all of that away. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Thank you that we can come to you in faith just as we are, and you receive us just as we are. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, for the forgiveness of sins because of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. Thank you, Lord. We receive it by faith. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.